Doing a study of this book, one verse at a time, and we happen to be upon chapter 14 tonight. Encourage you to, if you don't have a Bible, just grab one there, follow along. We really just want you to see everything that we're saying from the text. Back around 2000 BC, God came to a guy named Abram, and he would later be named Abraham. You may have heard of him in the Old Testament. Excuse me. And when God came to him in 2000 BC, Abraham was just a Chaldean. It was the ancient nation of Babylon at the time, and he promised him some pretty huge things. When he comes to Abraham, he promised this guy from the Middle East, just nothing special, just an ordinary guy. He says, Abraham, I'm going to give you three things. I'm going to do three things through you, would be a better way to say it. He says, I'm going to start a new nation out of you. Okay, like a whole new people group, a whole new ethnic nation. And it's going to be a huge nation. And not only that, number two, I'm going to bless this nation, whatever that would look like. And he also said something crazy to Abraham. He said, the whole world will be blessed through this nation that I'm going to make out of you. And this nation would later become the Hebrew nation or Israel. God's plan to bless all nations through Israel, that has been continuing up today. And if you know God, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, man, you are experiencing that blessing. Now, here's what happened in history, though, when the Jews, if you know the story, they came out of Egypt as slaves. God takes a little while, but God establishes a nation, Israel. And his plan to bless them continues, although they are very wishy-washy, as we are, about following God. And over time, over the centuries, a trend came among them, and they started to kind of lose sight of who God was and who they were. And believe it was God's plan to only bless the Jews. That they were going to be kind of the spiritual cul-de-sac of the world upon whom God's blessing would fall. And they were kind of on a spiritual podium above the other nations. It's what we see happening throughout in the Old Testament. We see when Jesus comes, that's what's going on. So, at the set time in history, as this goes on in many centuries before Christ, God brings the main character into the story through whom he would make this promise come true, through whom he would bless the rest of the nation, and that is Jesus Christ. He brings him in, as God had promised 2,000 years earlier. And what happens with Christ is he miraculously becomes a human. I mean, God miraculously becomes a human, Jesus Christ. And he's born of Jewish ethnicity. And it's incredible to watch his life because he is different from everybody else, drastically different than anyone else has ever lived. As we read in John 8 there, he said, he made a huge claim. He said, I always please God. Okay, no human can say that. I always please God. Okay, it's because he's God and man at the same time. He never sinned, obeyed God's law perfectly, and he was the king of the Jews. Yet the Jews react to him in an incredible way. We see this in the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when Christ rolls on the scene, God in flesh. They reject him. The one through whom they would experience blessing, forgiveness, through whom the rest of the world would be blessed. They nail him to a cross as a criminal because he's constantly talking about how he's God. He's God. He's going to come back and set up like heaven, basically, someday. And a lot of the religious Jews are like, man, you are blasphemous. So they nail him to a cross. Okay, they kill him because of it. So the Jews as a nation reject Christ. But God still loves the Jewish nation now and at this time, of course. However, God makes it very clear that this particular ethnic nation is not the sole recipient of his love and forgiveness on the planet. They are not the cul-de-sac. They're a conduit through which his love would flow. And God wanted them to be absolutely clear about that. They were going to be an instrument through which God's love would be communicated. Hey, God says, yeah, man, I have and will use you guys, Jewish nation, as the ones through whom the Savior will come. But you're in need of repentance and forgiveness and a Savior just like the rest of the world. You're not better than the other nations. I just happen to have chosen you to carry out my plan. And so Christ dies, and incredibly, 3 days later, he rises out of the grave, okay, proving that he never sinned and that he's qualified to be the Savior of the world. And then he's teaching for like a month and a half in Jerusalem, and then something incredible happens. He ascends literally, bodily, back into heaven. And then a few days later, I'm going to put a slide up here, Acts chapter 2, this happens. So we can just read this together. Okay, this is about, this is just a few days, plus or minus, after Christ ascends back into heaven, after he came out of the grave. When the day of Pentecost had come, it was a big Jewish festival. They were all together in one place. Huge, huge festival in downtown Jerusalem. There would have been tens of thousands of people from all nations there. Okay, in Jerusalem. Suddenly there came a wind from heaven, a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. A group of about 120 followers of Jesus. It was just a small, sort of obscure following of Christ, these people who believed in him. He told them, okay, wait, something's going to happen. Verse 3, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Next slide there. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Okay, religious and ethnic Jews. People who had come under, okay, I'm going to be a Jew so I can be right with God kind of thing. And verse 6, when this sound occurred and the crowd came together, they were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Galilee was like this, you know, it'd be like Alpine. You know, are they not all from Alpine? I mean, how do they know how to speak all these languages? And how is it that we, no offense from Alpine, by the way. How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Okay, because there was thousands of people who had traveled thousands of miles from all the nations around because Israel was the one through whom we get God's blessing. That was kind of how it was working then. So they hear their language, Parthians, start naming them all, the nations, Medes, Elamites, and so on, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. It's a powerful scene here in the first century. Okay, lest anyone thought, okay, is Christ like done working even though he's gone now? No. No. God was saying something loud and clear here. And this promise that he made to Abraham 2,000 years earlier, like I'm going to bless all the nations through you, is coming true and is spreading. God is saying, you're not going to be the only nation that I'm going to use now. You're not the only people. And so in the first century, extraordinary things like this were happening as God was transitioning from you know, the Jews thinking, you know, we're the cul-de-sac here, we're on the podium, to saying, no, it's like what I'm doing, I'm going to bless all nations now. And so there's a lot of things that were transitioning. And a lot of things, just like these crazy, extraordinary miracles happening. This was one of them. And this kept happening. You fast forward about 20 years, and the Apostle Paul, who was a religious Jew, killing Christians, comes to Christ. And if you've been with us in Corinth, you've heard me say this over and over. Paul goes to the city of Corinth, which was in southern Greece, basically an ancient Las Vegas, plants a church there, a bunch of people get saved. And in this transition time where God is saying, man, all nations are going to be blessed, extraordinary things were happening. Because God was making a statement to say, here I am, and I'm doing something big. I desire to bless all people. And it is not just one ethnic nation that gets to receive my blessing. I'm the God of the world. And so he rolls into Corinth, plants his church, leaves a couple years, about a year and a half later, gets word back in Corinth that some peculiar things are happening in the church there. It was a young church, okay, a very colorful town. Okay, and in that day in Greek culture, part of pagan Greek spirituality, you can read from Plato, and a lot of the guys talk a lot about these ecstatic frenzies they would get into and hypnotic utterances and so on. And there's kind of confusion in the church. Man, what's going on here? And there was a problem. And that is why chapters 12, 13, and 14, if you've been with us, were written, especially chapter 14. We're going to address that tonight. So read along with me, if you would. Chapter 14, starting in verse 1. We're going to take about, there's a lot of stuff going on in chapter 14, and this is a big issue in our day, so we're going to take a couple weeks here to hopefully go through this one verse at a time. Chapter 14, verse 1, Paul says this. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more, that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Just to kind of get us a little momentum here, chapters 12 to 14, Paul's camped on a certain topic, so I want to put up on the slide real quick. The main idea of chapter 12 and 13, just to kind of help us understand the context there. In chapter 12, we saw basically what God is saying is that his church, his local church, his gathering of people who know Christ as a community, have transformed individuals by the gospel who intentionally benefit one another through a diversity of roles so that Christ is displayed. Okay? That's why the Holy Spirit we saw is given. That was chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, Paul says, okay, you have these gifts, they need to be used in love. Now, what I'm talking about here, the main idea of love is this. Biblical love means we're intentional about being in community for the purpose of imitating Christ's love to one another. Okay, in a way that isn't conditioned upon who it is, what they've given you, whatever, whether they're favorable toward us or not, but upon his love for us at the cross. And we saw in the beginning of chapter 13, man, Christians can say like, oh, I have this gift and this ability. But if you don't love people, you're jack. You're nothing. Love is like the badge of Christianity, of authentic Christianity. Right? So from that, we're transitioning into now 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And the context here. Okay, chapter 12, so just to kind of sum it all up, spiritual gifts, we all have these, but Paul says, man, as a Christian, please use these in love. And then chapter 14, okay, this issue that's going on in Corinth, where God is doing all kinds of miraculous things. Okay, as the covenant, the promises of Abraham, as we're talking about, are being extended, what is going on? Okay, and the main idea of chapter 14, verses 1 to 12 is this. Let's go ahead and put it up here. The main idea in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, is that the priority of the church gathering, like tonight on Sunday night when we gather, okay, is not some like religious, just great, I did my Christian duty. It's that we would grow in Christ likeness. That's some change. We would learn something and be more effective at loving people, showing Christ, okay, through the proper use of spiritual gifts. It's kind of like what's overarching chapter 14, even though we're going to get into a lot of details about what is this gift of tongues thing. Okay, so from the text, we're going to see two ways that we ensure we grow and are built up during this gathering. Okay, we're going to see two ways, if you're taking notes, that we as Christians are built up and grow during this gathering time. The first way is this. When we prioritize the Word of God. Okay, number one, we prioritize God's Word. Okay, verses 1 to 5. Look at verse 1. Look what he says in verse 1. Pursue love. All right? Pursue means go hard after, in the Greek word there. Okay, as this discussion progresses to a very controversial issue we're about to get into, the command for God's people is love. Love people. Be loving. As God defines it. Pursue hard-doing community, showing people Christ's love, imitating the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross. Pursue, as we just saw in chapter 13, being patient, kind, believing the best. Okay, not taking you encounter wrong, suffered, not seeking our own, and so on. This is to be like a main pursuit. What is your main pursuit in life? Okay, if we profess Christ, what is your main pursuit? God says for a Christian, it's to be this biblical love. Pursue love. Yet, verse 1, desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Okay, back to the discussion on gifts. Okay, knowing now that the use of spiritual gifts, like you have these abilities by God's Spirit, are to be used in love. But especially, end of verse 1, that you may prophesy. Okay, remember back to when we studied on spiritual gifts a couple months ago, all these different gifts. The word, I'll go ahead and put it up here, the definition of what the spiritual gift of prophecy means. It's kind of a big Christianese word. Never mind. Go back, sorry. You can just listen. The gift of prophecy, it means this. To speak forth or to proclaim. It's real simple. Okay, it's the Spirit-empowered ability just to speak and teach God's word. And more than just like dispensing information, but so that people are changed and Christ is displayed. Okay, so there's like a power and a persuasion. It doesn't exclusively mean foretell the future. Back in biblical times, that was one use of it, but it's teaching God's word so that people are changed, grow, excited, and so on. Now, why is the spiritual gift of prophecy prioritized here? Okay, because the context of chapter 14 is what is going on here when the whole church gathered in Corinth for worship, as we are now. Okay, this once a week thing we do together. The whole chapter 14, Paul is addressing what is happening at the gathering. Okay, and here's why it's prioritized. Look at verse 3. We're going to skip forward real quick. Look at verse 3. One who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. So he's really making a high priority for this teaching of the word. First, when the word of God is taught, edification happens. The word means build up. It was used in ancient Greek of like building a house. It was a construction term. And it was also used as a spiritual term for like doing something that actually benefits somebody. Okay, it's a real broad term. Okay, and it is the Word of God, just a reminder here, that builds up your soul. As sometimes, if you're like me, you feel like, man, I am toppling over in life. And hearing the Word is this time, I mean, it's just like adding another brick to your soul so you are more stable, okay, to be strengthened for life and godliness. And it really is. I mean, those who know Christ, I mean, you have a palate for God's word. And that can only be satisfied by God's word. And we'll try to feed it sometimes with, you know, quick secular self-help things and self-help books and quick fixes and all that. But those still leave us hungry if you're God's people. Because we gather to feast on God's word each week and nothing else will do. Nothing else will do. Even a quick appetizer from God's word, a lot of times that doesn't suffice for many of you as you hound me each week. What does this mean? Tell me about this. Okay, our souls are hungry and the world drains us, drains your vitality. And so we gather, push pause on everything in life and gorge on God's word to eat a full course so that we're built up. Right? That's what's supposed to happen at the gathering like tonight. Number two, he says, prophecy is for exhortation. The Greek word means to call alongside. It's the idea of more than just speaking information. It's kind of a getting in your kitchen kind of thing. Like, okay, man, you've heard this as God's people. Now live it out. Live it out. And so we know this. Now blessed are you if you do these things. Okay, there's a Savior to go display. There's people to go love. Hearing the word like tonight is like the huddle. Now we go. Right? To live it out. Third, prophecy and the teaching and the word is for consolation. Okay, the word in Greek, it means comfort. Okay, it's the word of God. The Bible comforts you. It's the same word used in John 11:19 when it said, when Lazarus had died, Martha and Mary's brother, and it says, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. That word console there. Okay, nothing is more comforting to our souls in the universe than God's word and what God has to say and what God says. Okay, so when we get together, this is what's happening. Much of God's word is really to do kind of two things. To slice us through with conviction of sin, seeing how, like, man, we are falling short of God, to show us our error and so on. But then just as quick to comfort and heal, right? With the person and work of Christ. The word has like those two effects. That's what God is doing as we teach the word and study it here together. That's the point of everything we're doing in this time, man. From the reading, the music, that's what's trying to happen, teaching, dinner afterwards, just to encourage each other and so on, do community. But the text says that in the gathering, the priority, really the centerpiece of the time, is the teaching of the Word of God. Okay, so Paul's like, man, guys, make it your aim to love one another like crazy. And for the gathering, I especially want preaching to be going on and want teaching to be happening, because that's when people learn things and grow and benefit and are comforted, and that's what I want for my people. Which was contrary to what was happening in the gathering at Corinth. And it was not happening. Look at verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue, stop right there. The Greek word for tongue, it means speech or language. That's how it's used in secular Greek in the New Testament. And this also is a spiritual gift. And the spiritual gift seems to be this. Okay, these are on the blog as well, all the spiritual gifts are. The miraculous ability to speak an unlearned language, a previously unlearned language, for the purpose of exalting Christ and building up others. Okay, is this gift still going on today? Next 2 weeks, we'll cover that. Okay, but what does this mean then? Verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Okay, to understand the text here and to understand anything in life, we have to know what the context is here. Right? If like we were from the jungle, and you know, we might and say we're from the jungle and we're brought to a city, we might see like these red, yellow and green lights like hanging above streets, we might say, oh, why are those there? Context? Because cars drive on the street and we need safety. Okay, we have to understand the context. Okay, here the context is this, and please do not forget this as we study chapter 14. It is key. And as we go through each verse, it'll be more clear. Paul is correcting error going on in the Corinth church at their Sunday service. Okay, the problem was, this is the error. They were using the spiritual gift of languages or tongues with no translation going on. Okay, remember the young church, there's a lot of pride there. Okay, we've been seeing that since chapter 1. Paul's just hammering on them. Okay, so out there, if you were to go to their Sunday service, I mean, there was all these people there, like we saw in Acts 2, speaking these languages miraculously, but no one to translate. And so no one was understanding what was happening. So no word of God taught, therefore no one could grow. Okay. Also, it is possible that in addition to that, some in the church, they're like a lot of people in Corinth were still just kind of fascinated with the culture. So in addition to the genuine gift, probably there is this practice of this pagan, like ecstatic frenzy of these utterances happening. People getting worked up in hypnotic chants and so on, because that was super popular in Greek culture in the first century. Okay, but it seems the main thing that Paul is addressing here is the genuine gift of languages being used in the Sunday service, but without translation, without interpretation. That is the problem. Okay, that is key to understanding this passage. Okay, so chapter 14 is clear. Since no one was interpreting the languages then, as verse 2 says, no one understands. Okay, look at the middle of verse 2. For no one understands, and thus, verse 2, they are mysteries. He speaks in mysteries, where mystery means something not understood. The only one who could understand the languages being spoken was God. In this context, that's what's happening. Okay, so God knew what they were saying when they used the gift of languages in the gathering, but without an interpreter, no one else could. In other words, okay, what was happening was this. It'd be like this. If I get up here and I miraculously start preaching in Icelandic, and then Chris comes up here and speaks in Gaelic, and then Steve comes up here and starts speaking in like Aramaic. Okay, and teaching. And assuming no one knows these languages, and there's no one to interpret, no one would understand what was going on. Okay, it was really kind of disorganized, confusion. It was a mystery to all present. But something even worse was happening, and we'll see that next week. Now, you may have heard the view that this text defines the gift of tongues as like a private prayer language, or a heavenly language not spoken by any people group on earth, or these ecstatic utterances that are given by God. Okay, some of you, a lot of you have been asking me about this, and so I want to take a few extra minutes just to study this together and make sure it's clear. It's a really hot topic, especially in the U.S., but only since the early 1900s, which is interesting, and we're going to talk about that in the next coming weeks. There's a real interesting trend there historically. But you may have seen this before in church services, on TV or something. You might not even know what I'm talking about. Hang in there if not. It's okay. But I want to say I have friends I respect greatly who take those views that I just said. Okay, there are some theologians who take that view as well who I respect greatly. Okay, Wayne Grudem being one of them, Gordon Fee being another. And I've really studied many sides of the issue here, all from Pentecostal, which is kind of like one of the camps that kind of takes that view and nod. And actually, my favorite commentary on 1 Corinthians is a guy who leans more towards Pentecostal theology and a lot of things. I really appreciate his work there. However, there are some significant issues with that view, that it's a prayer language or a heavenly language or an utterance given by God. Some of which I'll address tonight and others over the next few weeks. And if you differ with that, man, that is fine. But I really ask you to hang in there and like go through the next few weeks to hear everything that Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 14, all the reasoning. Okay, and the body, as the body of Christ, we don't have to agree on everything. Okay, but I humbly ask you a few things as we go through this study because it's so controversial. Number one, either side of the issue, that we follow verse 1 there in chapter 13, we speak about this in love. Okay, none of this stuff going on. Well, I can't believe that person believes in a prayer language, or I can't believe they don't. None of that going on. Okay, Cornerstone here, I'm speaking to the family. Those of us who, like, even like with our spouses behind closed doors, unacceptable for those of us who call ourselves Christians. Okay? Pride is always lingering. We have to be careful. I will be diligent to do the same thing. Also, number two, we have to avoid two errors when we're studying something like this. Okay, the first one is this. It's an issue we divide over. We're going to draw a line in the sand, and if you believe that or you believe that, no, it ain't. It's not an issue we're going to divide over, okay? Because it is not an issue like heaven or hell or the gospel or the deity of Jesus Christ, things that affect a people's souls for eternity. So we will not divide over this issue, okay? However, the other error that I don't want us to make is, well, it doesn't matter. Okay, really, it just doesn't matter. It's incorrect to say that. This is God's word, so it matters greatly. Okay, 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, all scripture is breathed by God and profitable. All scripture. Okay, he took the time to preserve it. Men and women have died to give us the scriptures. Okay, we don't want to assume God is wasting his breath. Okay, if your spouse were to write you a letter, you wouldn't say, oh, that letter doesn't matter. Okay? 10 million times more with God. It matters greatly because it's His Word. Okay, it matters that we follow and know His Word because that's how we follow and know Him. And because God is transcendent, God gave these passages and all Scripture in 55 AD for Corinth. And guess what? He's preserved them for us now today. God had an idea. He probably knew there would be a similar issue in our day. Okay, so we still have it to study together. Okay, if you have a disagreement, third, as we study this, that's fine. That's totally okay. It's healthy. But in any disagreement over God's Word, we must have reasons why we disagree that go beyond, well, I know people and like people who believe that, or I don't like that. That as Christians, we have a responsibility to prioritize prophecy like the Word of God, as Paul just told us. So our reasons why we take issue with something must be founded on the Word of God alone, not culture, not popularity, not anything else. Okay, so just humbly, I just ask us to keep those things in mind as we study this hot topic. Cool? All right. So, we're going to discuss this as a family in Christ called to love one another. Now, if it is speaking of a heavenly prayer language or a private prayer language, a few things on that. Number one, this goes entirely against what the context is discussing. Okay, the discussion, remember, is not about some private thing. Okay, private prayer language or whatever. The main idea here is Paul is arguing for order and understanding and edification during the worship service. Okay, and verse 2 would not make sense at all to say, one who prays in a private language doesn't speak to men, but to God, for no one understands them, etc. Why doesn't it make sense? Because he's not talking about anything private. Okay, but about the church gathering, what we do in community together. Okay. So, and reasons why it's not talking about, you know, ecstatic utterances and heavenly language, more of those will be given next week. Okay, number two, why it's not talking about that. Nowhere else in Scripture do we see a verse on a private prayer language as such. Don't see that anywhere in the Bible. In fact, the other place where we see tongues mentioned specifically is in Acts 2, that passage we read during the introduction, where it's described as a language, as a part of the huge, wonderful plan of God. Okay, so if we take the view of this prayer language or private prayer language, we have to not only build a belief on verse 2 here alone, but we have to rip it out of context and go against what we see in other parts of Scripture that have the same description of tongues. And we have to rip it out of context. Third, to help us understand more what's going on here, look at verse 4. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Is edifying self ever a positive thing advocated here, like in this context? And no. Well, self-edification, just you don't see that, like God commanding us towards that. After everything said in chapters 12 to 13, those of you who have been with us, does it seem like God gives the Holy Spirit to gift Christians so that they would use gifts for themselves? Okay, that would contradict everything said in the previous two chapters. Okay, Paul just said, verse 1 in chapter 14, man, go hard after love. Okay, and then chapter 13, look back at chapter 13, verse 5 real quick. Let's look over there. Look at 13:5. The love does not act becomingly. Chapter 13, verse 5. It does not seek its own. It does not seek its own. And if I'm not loving, so pause there. If I'm edifying myself, I'm seeking my own. It just goes totally against what Paul just said there. And so, if I'm seeking my own, I'm not loving, and therefore, look at verse 1 and 2. I become a noisy cymbal. I'm nothing. Okay? So if I'm seeking my own self-edification, Paul says you're jack. Okay, it's super clear from the text there. What's happening here? Excuse me. What's happening in verse 4 is Paul is correcting that. It's a correctional. Okay? Verse 4 isn't advocating something, it's correcting it. And that's the context of the whole chapter. He's correcting like what's happening and just an unhelpful worship service style. And from chapters 12 and 13, I mean, we've seen that something is a spiritual gift if it is defined as God defines a spiritual gift. And the way that he defined that, and actually the validity of a spiritual gift is based upon if it's defined the way God defines a spiritual gift. Okay? Let's put it up on the slide here. Let's remember how, again, does God define a spiritual gift? Go ahead and go to the next two slides. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Next one. Sorry, one more. There we go. Okay. In 12:7, we saw God defines like a spiritual gift. It's given. Okay. Each one is given the manifestation, the work of the Spirit inside you for the common good. And before in verses 1 to 3, we saw the other purpose was to display Jesus Christ. The spiritual gifts are given for two reasons. To display Christ, to like show him off, to evidence his love, to imitate him somehow. And number two, for the common good, for others. Okay, which is the opposite of edifying myself. I am built up when others use their gifts for my benefit. That's what community is all about. Chapter 12, the body of Christ. A body part does not exist for itself, but for the benefit of the other parts. Okay, so Paul is correcting that idea, that error. End of verse 4. Prophecy benefits the church, the purpose of the gifts. Okay, so again, the context is correcting untranslated languages in the gathering together. So the text says it is a good thing to edify, it is not a good thing to edify yourself, which is what happens when the languages go untranslated, because then you're a spiritual fireworks show. No one knows what you're saying. You have this cool ability, but there's no teaching or communication happening. So no one learns anything. You're building yourself up. You're Jack, Paul would say. Okay, love does not seek its own. So that completely eliminates the possibility that tongues is a private prayer language. Okay, since the goal is edification, and that was, you know, a stated purpose of the gifts, there is no spiritual gift that doesn't equip others and build up others. That's the beauty of what the body of Christ is for. How, like, I'm weak and you guys serve me and, you know, I serve in other ways and so on. And so Paul is saying that to the Corinthians. Number one, he's saying, man, if anyone is getting into this spirituality, like this individualistic spirituality where I'm edifying myself, or this pagan Greek thing of these utterances, it's not a gift of the Holy Spirit. And number two, the true gift of tongues or languages is to be used when translation occurs so that understanding can happen, and therefore the end goal is edification. In addition, one more thing on this idea of a heavenly prayer language or private prayer language, whatever. When teaching about prayer, Jesus said this in Matthew 6. He said, when you are praying, Jesus says, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. Okay, for they suppose they'll be heard for their many words and so on. Okay, the Greek word, there's one Greek word there that's translated meaningless repetition. It has the idea of thoughtless chatter or babble, babbling. And the word is, and the Greek word is likely an onomatopoeic, am I saying that right? Which means something like, it means naming something by a vocal imitation of the sound associated with it. Okay, like bzzz, right? That's an onomatopoeia. Now, the Greek word, literally, the Greek word is bata. Okay, so scholars think it's imitating like a babbling sound, that word bata there. And Jesus says, man, don't pray like that. Don't pray with meaningless stuff. Okay. Also, we'll see next week, Paul will correct the idea of praying in such a way where the mind is unfruitful. It's a key statement he makes there. More later. But guys, please discuss this in love. Okay, let's love one another as we talk about this. Now verse 5, look what he says. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. Paul's like, man, okay, you all want this awesome ability to speak in languages. Again, there's pride in that desire. And we already saw in chapter 12, Paul says, Not everyone has every spiritual gift. God does that for a reason. So there's this complementary effect that happens in the body of Christ for community. Okay. More than that, he said, man, I wish that you would encourage and strengthen and comfort God's people. He said, even more than that, that you would prophesy, verse 5, with God's word. But look what he says. He then says, and greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. Greater is he who, unless he interprets. The Greek word for interpret, it means to explain. It means to transfer from a foreign language into familiar. It means to translate. Okay, so in Corinth, it was like, okay, if others are present who know the language or ability to interpret, awesome. Because then God's word will be taught. Which is why it says at the end of verse 5, so that if he translates or interprets, so that, end of verse 5, the church may receive edifying. An argument that we all understand what's happening here. The great purpose of why we gather. So God's goal is that every time his people gather, we be strengthened and equipped for life and godliness. And that happens when God's word is understood clearly. Okay, number two. To ensure we're built up during this time, we prioritize comprehension and intelligibility. We prioritize comprehension and intelligibility, verse 6 to 12. We prioritize comprehension and intelligibility. Verse 6 to 12. Someone can only be built up and benefited when they understand what's happening. Verse 6. But now, brethren, look what it says. If I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge, prophecy, or of teaching? Okay, I won't profit. Unless these four things happen, which are all under the category of edification. And he gives two illustrations to make the point. Uninterpreted languages are just noise is kind of what he's going to say here. Illustration number one to prove his point. Look at verse 7. He's arguing for intelligibility. Verse 7. Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how it will be known what is played on the flute or the harp? Why is this? Because there is no intelligibility. Like, it'd be like a few weeks ago when the musicians were up here and they were just like, I had them play for the purpose of 1 Corinthians 13:1, just like with no notes. It just sounds, there's nothing happening. You can't recognize it. No intelligibility. There is not going to be comprehension and intelligibility in order unless a certain tone is played on the instrument. Okay, it must be understandable. Illustration's pretty clear. Verse 8. If the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? As they would blow this and that on the battlefield. Okay, unless an intelligible note is played on the bugle, no one knows to prepare himself for battle. Again, intelligibility must be the end result of the bugle. It must be understandable. Therefore, if something profitable happens, they're built up. Okay, verse 9. So he says, he makes application. Okay, guys, so also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Okay, so there's two things happening. The uninterpreted genuine gift, but also the pop Greek spirituality of non-language noises. Paul's like, that's not doing anything helpful, guys. No one learns anything. Okay, but a known language would be knowable, provided interpretation, and therefore edification. He gives a second illustration. Look at verse 10. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. Okay, so the simple illustration here. There's no such thing as a legitimate language without meaning. Okay? Language must be understandable to be real. It must be understandable so that communication happens. Otherwise, you're a barbarian. That term means like you're wild, like you don't even speak anything. Okay, so to kind of sum up what's happening here, verse 6 to 11, he says, the correction, Paul's correction begins here with this rhetorical question, making the point that, okay, the gift of languages is useless unless revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching occurs, all of which will build up the body of Christ. Okay? People will benefit when translation of the language occurs, but without it, it'll be unintelligible and impossible to edify. And he gives these two illustrations to emphasize the importance of intelligibility and a comprehension for usefulness. Okay, musician's instrument needs to have a tone, and the noise of a speech is only a real language if it has meaning. Okay, otherwise, it's noise and no more. So the desire for spiritual gifts must be surpassed, Paul would say to the Corinthian church. It must be surpassed by loving people and benefiting people, not to put on some fireworks that the Holy Spirit isn't even doing. And that will always look like, that love will always look like tangible ways of benefiting one another. So edification, learning of the Word of God, and growth happens. Right, with the genuine gifts, which is why he says in verse 12, concluding the argument, so also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts. Man, he's like, I'm glad you guys are zealous for gifts, but seek to abound. The word means like overflow. Seek to overflow for the edification of the church. It's the test of a spiritual gift. He says, man, use your gifts to put Jesus on display and to help one another in tangible ways. And this beautiful thing happens in community where we actually have a gospel that is not only believable in words, but by our lives as we live out the gospel together and display Jesus' love as a community. That will only happen, Paul says, when there is understanding and intelligibility. And it will be great when it happens. It will be great. Remember, back when we looked at Acts 2, we'll see more of this next week. But guys, the language gift is about the gospel. It is about the gospel of God. We're going to take communion here in just a second. Those of us who know Christ and want to get right with God through Him. But just as in that day at Pentecost 2,000 years ago, okay, what God is doing there, I mean, is just steel-toed boots just kicking the doors of redemption wide open. To show it is the Jews are not on a spiritual podium anymore. They never were. And he demonstrates that with a profound, only in a way God could, illustration of having all these foreign languages speaking forth the gospel of God, speaking forth that Jesus is God. He's man at the same time. He lived a perfect life that no one else could, died on the cross, so that humanity who puts faith in Him can be forgiven, right with God, and go to heaven regardless of ethnicity. Regardless. That's what this wonderful gift is all about, the gospel. That we have a holy God who has been violated by our imperfect lives, but He comes to forgive us through the person and work of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. What an awesome way for God to communicate that. Just boots open the doors of redemption. Come, everybody, come. I don't care what you've done. Not only do I not care what ethnicity you are, I don't care what you've done in life. Okay, fast forward a little bit. The Apostle Paul, the murderer of Christians, he takes the worst guy. He says, I will forgive that guy. I'll forgive anybody. The doors of redemption are kicked wide open because Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient to pay for all sin. It doesn't matter. Don't think tonight, well, I mean, I'm too far away. Like, I didn't grow up in church. God doesn't care. Do you think like the Apostle Paul grew up in church? No. He was killing people who went to church. The death of Christ is sufficient to pay for all our sin. That's what Acts 2 is about. That's what the gift of tongues is all about. And we're going to celebrate that in communion here. That God forgives through not just freely. It's a free gift for anyone who will believe, but it wasn't free for Christ, right? He had to come live it out. What was it like to live perfectly? And he was joyful at the same time. That's just mind-blowing. And then he goes to the cross and dies and is killed and punished for sin. It's good news. It's good news that was announced that day at Pentecost. And what's going on here, if you're unfamiliar, is the bread represents Jesus' body that was given on the cross. Okay, that night before he was crucified, he broke bread. He said, man, this is kind of symbolic of my body that's given for you. And the cup here, okay, from the grape, he said, this is symbolic of my blood that's going to be shed and making this new covenant and just boot and open the doors of redemption so that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we come to partake of that just to remind us the man's salvation is free for all who will believe, but it wasn't for Jesus. Not out of guilt, but just out of celebration. Because it's wonderful to be forgiven by a holy, great God. And I want to remind us that this is the way, not through eating and drinking something. These are symbolic. There's no magic in the stuff here. Okay, the way through believing in Jesus, that is the way that anybody on the face of the planet enters into God's family and becomes forgiven and made right with God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me. Why? Because no one else qualifies like Jesus does. No one else has lived that perfect life, always pleasing to God. No one died on a cross such that that death can pay for our sin. Jesus alone qualifies. So if you don't know him tonight, just like 2,000 years ago at Pentecost in downtown Jerusalem there, God is calling you tonight. He says, man, come. The doors are wide open. Would you believe on Jesus Christ and you will be forgiven? You will be forgiven. Not by works, but by faith so that no one may boast. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone needs a Savior. Everyone, the Bible says, everyone will stand before a holy God one day in the judgment and will have to give an account for our life. It's either going to be our works or Jesus's. God calls you, friend, make the wise choice. It's free. It's free. And then you can come tonight, believe on Christ, even if this is the first time you've done that, and you can partake to celebrate the body and the blood that was given for you. And for those of us who know Christ, all of us do, a reminder, 1 Corinthians 11, we saw that this isn't just like a religious ceremony that we do, like, oh, I did my communion thing, good Christian. This is a serious thing where you're coming to partake and to like acknowledge that that death was for me. And so God says, man, it's free, this is cool, but make sure like you let go of sin, man. If you have something between me and you, God is saying, or others, make sure you repent of that, ask my forgiveness before you take of it, and then you're going to make things right with that person or with me or whatever. And God says, all you got to do is ask forgiveness. I forgive. You just ask. It's a free gift. Jesus died for it. It's paid for. Okay, so communion is not a time to think about, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to be a better person, be a better Christian. It's to pause, throw that aside and say, I can't be, man. I need a Savior. And to acknowledge that a death had to be died for you. And just believe on him and ask forgiveness. When we take communion, if you come and take communion, we're saying that death was mine. I was a condemned, unworthy sinner. But God in his great love gave me a Savior, and now I am forgiven and loved. Okay, we're going to give you a few minutes. I'll have the band come up and just play for us a little bit so we can just talk to God, man. He hears you. He knows. You can just talk to him. Go to the cross. Believe on him for the first time if you need to. And then when you're ready, come up and grab a cup. If you're ready, come up and grab the cup and the bread and take those back to your seat and just hold those for a minute and we'll all take of it together.